Now let's see Romans. Romans 15. Romans 15. And verse 4. Romans 15 and verse 4. Then 1 Corinthians 10. And I guess you are open to Matthew 28. The Lord your God is bigger than you. And 1 Corinthians 10 verse 6 and verse 11. Now in Romans 15 and 4, Paul writing to the church in Rome, he says, verse 3 I meant, not 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. That word, learning, is the Greek word didaskalia, which is the word doctrine. Okay? So, like I said in the service yesterday, I'll just repeat some things. That today, what we have are modern interpretations. What I mean by that? Recent interpretations of scripture. And by the use of words like Old and New Testament, the way we use it today is not the way the writers of scripture have done. And a basic rule of interpretation is two things. One, to find out the mind of the author. And we said a couple of times that where the author is present, then you can readily ask the author and say, Shekou, please, what did you mean by this? The author will come and clarify. And that would have been helpful with all Paul's epistles, for example, where he takes those epistles and explains from them. But where the author is not present, the author is the first interpreter of his words, where the author is not present, then we look at the words that he employs. Now, I often say it like this, and you need to also pick this, that the use of words already carries the meaning of the author. The author, by using words, delegated the authority of meaning to the words. It's like, if I say something now, and then I say, that's not what I meant. But everybody heard what I said. And by common usage, this is what it meant. There is no way and manner I can prove it otherwise, except if there's now an action that I took afterwards, which again is a bit subjective. The only objective thing is to say the use of words here, this is what it means. So the author, therefore, by employing a use of words or a certain use of words, has given the authority to those words, which means the author now becomes subject to the kind of words that he has used. So in interpreting or interpretation, I can only know what is in the mind of the author. And in this instance, you know, we have said that in scripture has a dual authorship. There is a divine author. The divine author is God. We're going to see that in a moment. And there's a human author. You cannot despise either. Okay? It's dual. 2 Timothy 3:16, for example, says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is given. Now look at, that's the dual authorship. Scripture is a man-made method. Graphe, G-R-A-P-H-E, and the verb grapho, G-R-A-P-H-O. Scripture, the writing. Now anytime you say grapho or graphe, you are bringing in the human elements. The word scripture, alright, is not a spiritual word. It just means to write. Just like the word Bible, Bablios, is not a spiritual word. So it already presupposes a human authorship. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Okay? And it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. So that is dual authorship. God, and the word there, Theonistos, two words, new to blow, and the word Theos, God. It means God inspired a man to write. Now, the challenge oftentimes is that we think that God dictated the words. No, he couldn't have. Because the words are human words. So God inspired Mr. A to write things that involve many characters, many personalities, many events of which God is part of. And even in that inspiration, he doesn't bypass Mr. A. Mr. A's view, Mr. A's perception, Mr. A's mindset will be found in his writing. You can't take away, for example, even certain traits of Mr. A. God working with men, therefore, right, partners with men and their fallibilities, men and their weaknesses, men and their cultures, men and their mindsets. Okay? And I say it this way, that, you see, usually when we talk like this, some people get honestly edgy. I said no. If the Bible becomes such a perfect book, then you should be scared that there is no trace of human element in it at all. It just comes, pam, pam, pam. You should be worried that this shows that the authorship it claims does not exist. So, in other words, the dual nature of the authorship is actually the supernatural element. Right? So we have God and man. So in interpreting, right, it means that God has passed through the human method to communicate his word. As we often say, God's word is in human language. Now, pay attention. So the moment a man takes a language, now in this instance, primarily we have the Hebrew and the Greek. The English translation is not the inspired language. It's not the language that was inspired to be used. The languages inspired to be used are Hebrew and Greek primarily, okay? But now, it doesn't mean that the English language is less inspired. The English language is inspired by the inspired language. So in other words, and if we drive that home a little bit, we'll also say that the Greek, which is the successor, as it were, of the Hebrew, also takes its inspiration from the Hebrew. Now, just like yesterday in church, I went over another word that we often use, the word gospel, and I took time again to explain that gospel today now means good news, but in the minds of those who heard gospel, it wasn't good news. When he says he preached the kingdom, the gospel. Notice that when John the Baptist preached the gospel, John the Baptist in the gospel talked about the day of judgment. That was in the gospel. Jesus in preaching the gospel talked about condemnation. John 3, the 16 through to 18, John 3, 36. So we said the inspiration of the word gospel is from the Hebrew word basar, B-A-S-A-R, and went into all the texts. And I said the genesis of that word, I'm just going to run to what I said yesterday, is from 1 Samuel, then 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, Chronicles. And I said that already shows you it's a kingdom word. Now, again, when Isaiah, a major proponent of the use of the gospel, word gospel, Isaiah used the word gospel more than any other author in scripture. From Isaiah 40 through Isaiah 61, we see the word gospel. And I told you yesterday that he uses three words in talking gospel. Zion, Jerusalem, Judah. Zion, Jerusalem, Judah. Of course, Jerusalem is related with David. Of course, Joshua, then David. Then Judah is in Genesis 49, where we see Jacob prophesying on Judah. And he says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from his feet. Of course, that's again, the word feet there is dominion. Genesis 49 verse 9 and 10. The scepter. And we said, the root, why does he use scepter for king? Why does he use that? Because in Genesis 17 verse 5 and 6, God speaking to Abraham said that from his loins. Now, of course, initially, because he says his seed, he will bless his seed. And in him shall all nations of earth bless, Genesis 12 and 3 and all that. Then he now goes a bit, no, as you keep reading, there's now specificity. It's now being specific that it will be nations of kings, nations of kings. Now, the background of that, in Genesis 13 into 14, we find Abraham interacting with a Gentile king priest by the name of Melchizedek. The name already presupposes that. The word Malak is kingdom, and of course, the word Tzedekah is righteousness. So this man, king of Salem, which is arguably where you now have Jerusalem. Now he comes to him and blesses him. He blesses him. In all of scripture, that's the first time you will see a human being bless another one. So he blesses him. Now blessing in the Hebrew means to accept, to welcome, to introduce. So what he does, curse means to forbid. So he blesses him and he says, blessed be Abraham of the Most High, possessor. A word you are going to see later in Psalm 2, verse 7 and 8. Possession. Possessor of heaven and the world, koina. Which means that you have been given the right to take a hold of something of heaven and earth. And he blesses him. Said, blessed be the Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And Abraham gave a tithe. Now, notice that a tithe there is not asked by Melchizedek, because again, God uses culture. The concept of tithing there is that in the Oriental culture, when you see someone who is of a higher authority, you show honor. So tithing there was honor, take 10% of it, and he gave it to him of the spoils. Which is, of course, his grandson, Jacob, repeats that in Genesis 28. 28 now, and he repeats the same thing. Now, in this instance, okay, Abraham shows honor. And this is The writers who penned it, of which we can accrue to Moses for now, will let you see that a Gentile is the one blessing their forebears. That's very instructive, because it's going to come out as we keep studying. So he does that, and then Abraham, right, who has been accepted, he has been blessed, now has a cryptic office of a priest. By what has been said, he's been blessed. And we know that the blessed, or being blessed, takes its root from Genesis 1:26 to 28. God bless them, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, have dominion, subdue it. Genesis 1:28. And the blessedness in Genesis chapter 2 is that this man, we're going to see shortly, is taken to the garden of God, Genesis 2 verse 8 and 9. And then he begins to dress it and keep it, Genesis 2:15, Abad and Shammah. And then Genesis 2 and 22 and 21, the man is in a deep sleep. Look at the consistency see, there. You can read Abraham easily in Adam. Very easy. You will see that there's a contrast there. He dresses and keeps the garden. Okay? Abraham is given a land. And you find this man, he is in a deep sleep, which is a vision. And the same thing happens to Abraham in Genesis 15 verse 12 and 13. And he is shown God's plan, which is, he sees a woman who is a rib. A rib there, in the Hebrew, is a side of a building. Okay? So he sees that. So we find Adam, a priest, dress and keep the garden. And that word to dress is, to keep, is used for the priest, again by the authors of scripture, in Exodus a lot. Okay? So you have to dress and keep the garden. Good. Then you also have he's giving God's will and God's plan, Genesis 2:15, 2:21, 2:22, a vision. Then Genesis 3:8, you'll find that God was walking in the garden. Of course, the word alak there is used. And there are only two other instances where God walking in the garden, I'm going to come back there, I hope, today, in the whole scripture, in the Old Testament, Leviticus 26 and verse 12, the tabernacle. Deuteronomy 23:14, tabernacle. Then Paul now references it in 2 Corinthians 6 and 16. So, if you didn't know what was going on about Adam, it's clear that he's ministering in the tabernacle. And just pause and write this down quickly. The first thing we saw in Genesis was that a supernatural being was able to intrude into God's tabernacle. Pay attention to that. A supernatural being, the Nakash, which is called the serpent, or like I like to say now, the serpentine, a divine being, a diviner, interlude, makes an interlude into the guardian of God. So we'll see that in a moment. So we now find in Abraham that God now says, out of your loins are coming kings, okay, Malak, Melech, kingdom. Then we find a priest, which is Melchizedek blessing him. Okay? So we find those two things. So why the issue of the blessing, which I've repeated also, the blessing simply means to carry an office on behalf of God. To be God's agent, that's what blessing means. That's why when Jesus uses the word Makairos in Matthew 5, he says, blessed are you when men persecute you, when they revile you, for it's the kingdom of God. So it means that you are doing it as an agent of God. So the word blessing and being blessed has to do with functioning in an office that God gives to you. So by the time you read Genesis and you see, I'm going to repeat again a couple of things that you know you've heard for emphasis. So here we have Abraham. He blessed Isaac. But the story that gives us much more emphasis will be Isaac blessing Jacob or Esau. In Genesis 25, Rebecca is barren, a concept we are going to review again. I taught it yesterday, the motive of childbirth. Remember that yesterday? Motive of childbirth. So he gives birth, eventually, and God says there are two nations. So which means that when we read about seed, we read about nations. Now the point was, when Eve sinned, said the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, and put enmity, Genesis 3:15, between your seed and her seed, to bruise your head and his heel, and then, Eve begins to have children, we'll see that, I'm gonna get back to that anyway, and then we begin to look at that blessing. So don't forget, Luke traces that prophecy to Jesus. So, Jesus came also from Adam. Now, that's Luke 3:38. So we have, we now have this blessing. This blessing of Genesis 1:26-28 is to replenish, repossess, fill. So we see it in Noah, but you know, things go a bit south with Noah. So we pick it up again in Abraham. Then Abraham, something is consistent. Right? Abraham, Isaac. There is a supernatural birth about it. Abraham having Isaac. Isaac having Jacob and Esau. From barrenness to have children. Then when, notice that Joseph also came much later. By much travail and all that. So Joseph takes the firstborn blessing as well. Now, so if you notice that, that is what we're going to look at in a moment. The motif in scripture. Now, in that story of Genesis 25, now, quickly we saw that these two guys, Jacob and Esau, had this conversation over pottage and lentils. And then Esau says, well, I need the food. Jacob says, you know, can I have your firstborn blessing? The firstborn inheritance. The right of the firstborn. Now, a careful student of scripture will have seen that word, Bakora, used for the right of the firstborn, was used in Abel. Abel offered the firstlings. That word firstling, Genesis 4:4, is Bakora, right of the firstborn. And I said to us that only in Deuteronomy, in fact in less than two chapters, was that word Bakora used for animals. In every other instance in Genesis and afterwards, it is used for the right of a firstborn. So Abel, therefore, is the firstborn right holder in Genesis 4. And that's really what caused all the issue, because you ask me, let me explain this to you. Why would Cain kill Abel because God accepted him? He didn't care anyway. No, the issue was the blessing. The office that Abel partook of. That was the issue. And that's the story of the blessedness of Genesis. And so if that is what the blessing means in Genesis, that is what it will mean throughout scripture. So, you have the two of them, and the guy said, look, I don't care, forget about it. I said, what profit what will profit me in the blessing? So if it was wealth, he would have said that. So what profit is going to be? What's the point? And I showed you the other time, of course, you get the series, Walking the Supernatural. I think yesterday also in church, I explained it a bit. And I said, in Deuteronomy 21:17, we now have that word, I guess it's 17. 17, where the concept of the double portion. So double portion is from right of firstborn, Bekorah. Double portion simply means pay. P-E-H. P-E-H is for voice, to have voice. And P-E-H is used for authority. So which means that the firstborn has more authority. And what it implies, and so they use land to demonstrate it. They say, okay, if you have, just like Reuben and Joseph, if you have 12 kids like Jacob did, you now divide the land into 13. Give everybody one plot each. Then you give the first child, the male son now, male child, you give him the 13th plot. So he has, or the 13th parcel. So he has the right. Now that is not the right of the firstborn. But that is to show it. The right of the firstborn is a voice. That this man now has the voice. He's now the leader. That's why he says that all your brothers will now bow to you. Will bow to you. So listen to what I'm about to see. So when Joseph was seeing those visions, that they were bowing to him, they all understood what he was saying. That is the right of the firstborn. So just like God chose Abel, and he chose Jacob, of course Isaac, sorry, and Jacob, he also chose Joseph. By the visions he had, he chose, and Jacob knew, because he was a prophet. So the bowing there is not literal, it simply means you are going to pretend over them spiritually speaking. So Jacob goes to Egypt because he has the blessing. He has the office. He's carrying the office for the gospel. So he goes there. So all those things in Genesis will have to happen to Jesus. Are you following what I'm saying here? Are you following what I'm saying? They will have to happen to Jesus. Because whether it's the death of Abel, right? Whether it is the tribe that he came from Judah, not Levi. Whether it is the rejection, he will come from there. Whether it's the circumstance of his birth. Whether it's the rejection, you see it there. Whether it's the persecution. Whether the fact that his brothers will seek to kill him. All those things happen to him. Because in Genesis, which is the foundation of the world, the foundation of all Christian doctrine, it is right there. So the double portion is why in 2 Kings 2 verse 9, you will see Elijah say to Elijah to Elijah, can I have the double portion of thy spirit? Now, of thy spirit, now oftentimes I told you, I've told you before, that as you keep reading, you will see later interpretation of the word. Double portion was land. Deuteronomy 21:17. But double portion is not land as we go further. Because the issue of land, right, to Israel then, was because they were going to Canaan, God's promise. So double portion is a right, a privilege, an authority in God's purpose and plan. So when Elijah said, give me a double portion, do not forget that Elijah had done something to him in 1 Kings, where he took his coat and put it upon him, and he said, can I go back? Listen very well. He said, can I go back to tell my parents? Now, it's believed that he was from a wealthy home. Can I go back to tell my parents, you know, that you have done this to me? He knew the implication. Elijah said, what have I done to you? He knew the implication of what Elijah said. He didn't go back. So Jesus references that in Luke 9, when he says, he that puts hand on the plow and looks back is not fit. He's quoting Elijah. So, Elisha knew that, but just like every issue, there's a test. A test for Isaac, there was a test for Jacob, there's a test for Joseph. So it's not like, because you are chosen of God, it's automatic. No. Just like Israel was chosen and they failed the test. God can choose a man and the man will fail the test. So he chose, Elisha now says, Elijah said, well, if you see me go, and all that. So one thing was he followed him. That, I think we're going to look about that later. And then he sees him go. Then immediately the mantle fell on him. And he says, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen. And he goes. Then he splits the water, 2 Kings 2. And says, where is the Lord God of Elijah? As soon as the other sons of the prophet, look at the concept. Sons of the prophet, which is the word Bene Nabai. Sons of the prophet. Just like sons of, don't forget, who is Abraham again? A prophet. Who is Jacob? Who is Isaac? So sons of the prophet would just be like all the children of the patriarchs. As soon as they saw him, and they saw the spirit of him, because they are all prophets, they all bowed. That is firstborn portion. That's what it means. It's an office. So the blessedness of Genesis is not material. And I showed you that over time. That's why Cain, Abel said, what am I, what's the point? What do I need? Cain killed his brother and he didn't stop there. And God says, look, he sent him out. And he said, I can't bear this alone. He said, I put a mark on you. No one should touch Cain or he will pay sevenfold. And he goes out of the garden, the east, north, the east of Eden. And then he begins to build a city. He has children, so he's not, he's cursed. But he has children. So the curse is not why people don't have children. Are you following what I'm saying here? He's cursed, he builds a city. He's cursed, he advances in technology. That's not blessing. So when it comes to Esau again, he demonstrated the same thing. Esau said, what's the prophet? What am I getting out of this? And he walks away. The father begins to lay hands. Oftentimes, because of lack of study, we say Jacob told a lie. I've said it again, I'm going to repeat it. That he did not tell a lie. When you take God's word against human evidence, that's not a lie. Because the firstborn portion was on him. Rebecca saw it in the vision. He saw it. He saw it in the vision. Now, if you go and take the book, These Are God, the Sovereignty, we dedicated a whole portion to explain this. Not just this, though, several other instances like this in scripture. So if you don't have the book, go and borrow it. Amen? So, he goes to him, and he lays hands on him. No, Rebecca said, no, go and go. And then Jacob said, my father will curse me. What did he tell him? What did she tell him? She let the curse be upon me. She saw what God intended to do. And the man goes ahead. And you know God uses human agency. Just like he told Joshua, and he still told Moses to lay hands on Joshua. So as soon as Isaac did it, and then Jacob goes. Esau comes back and says, is there no any more blessing remaining? And he says, no. I bless your brother, you'll be blessed. What did he say? Just like he said, what's the commercial value of being leading prayer group? What's the commercial value of going for evangelism? That's what he said. While I have money, I'll give to the poor. So in Genesis 27, when his father died, he says, I will wait for the morning of my father to cease. I will go after Jacob and kill him. So you can see his thinking. A very carnally, everything is in the flesh. Everything is in the flesh. I know I feel Christian like that. The moment they're no longer spiritual, they begin to do everything in the natural. To deaden their conscience. Everything in the natural. I may not have been a pastor, but look at, I mean, in my bank, I was banker of the year. In my university, I'm a professor. You know, I begin to say things like that. You know, I'm this one. I'm married. I have children. And they say that I'm fine. And they only see one, they even see the guy who has the blessing. I mean, look at the person that had the blessing was killed, Abel. The other, look at this one has the blessing. What's it, Jacob? Just has wives. He's even walking under Laban. So he said, I'm saying, if he knew what he was doing in school, he won't be where he is today. So that's the way carnal people think. So I'm going to kill him. That's how he thinks. Of course, Jacob ran away 20 years. He came back in Genesis 33. And he was going to go and beg his brother. He brought his family. By that time, Esau had 400 staff. 400. Jacob only had family. 400. So when he came to him and said, Egbo, that's my brother. Sir, okay, he said, these are your children. He said, no, he was asking, who are these ones? Arrogant. He said, they are your children. He said, okay. What is this one? He said, I brought that trailer. It has rice. It's for you, sir. If I even brought beans, I brought this one. He looked at him and smiled. I have enough. Take it to yourself. Now, that statement is arrogance. I have enough. That means he really despised the blessing. So the blessing is that office. What should he have done? He should have asked me. He should have said, oh, man of God, pray for me. Man of God, minister to me. Man of God, teach me God's word. He will say, man of God, where is your car? That's what he asked. So, the essence of the blessing is to carry out that office in the earth. So, when we read scripture, right, I was saying this, so the author of scripture, the concept of firstborn is first of all a cultural concept that is now used to communicate spiritual reality. So in interpretation, we don't bypass the author. The author is present. There's a divine hand, there's a human hand. So the Bible is 100% God, 100% man. So I said that to say that the moment the author uses some words, right, you therefore must understand those words. It's thinking. And definitely the inspiration is with those words. So you know the words, the meaning, etc., etc. Now, watch this. In interpretation also, the audience, what did the audience hear? What did they hear? What did the audience hear? Of course, the audience will hear it in their language. So, what did the audience hear? So, the audience plays a role. What did they hear? That is why I often say, in interpreting scripture, read a conversation. What did the audience hear? There was something I was showing someone one day, and he was Luke 4:18. And then the guy said, you know that, when Jesus said that this man was upon me, has anointed me, and then he was trying to say something. I said, the first challenge you are having here is that Jesus did not merely... Now, I said, if you read our books, we have what we have called the codified language, reading of scripture, which means that you will see a phrase that carries beyond what was written that directs you back to the original text to go and read it. So I said, in Luke 4:18, a portion that was not there, that you need to see, was that Jesus kept a phrase. And that phrase, I've taught you this in church anyway, and that phrase was judgment on the Gentiles. And where they were was Galilee, where Gentiles were predominant. So when Jesus kept that, the Jews were incensed. So naturally, they said, whose son is he? Who is his father? Who is he? And they were angry. Because you wonder, why were they angry that he read Isaiah 61, 1 to 3? No. They were angry because there was a rivalry with the Gentiles, which he did not talk about. So the political undertone of their answer now got worse. When he now said, well, there come the time you are going to say physician you yourself. And he probably not without honor. He didn't stop there. He now said he gave them two examples, Elijah and Elisha, how God did not send them to Israel, but he sent them to Gentiles. Elisha to Naaman the Syrian, Elijah to the widow of Zarephath, of course a Gentile. That just made them throw him out of the service. So now if you don't go back to that text, you won't know why they were angry. Which means that when you see text referenced in the epistles or the four gospels, you have to go back to the entire book. And when the entire book, you have to read the books that book also references. Are you following this? So, the audience, what did they read? What were they reading? You can't know Paul's teaching when you are not reading what his audience read. If you have ignored the Old Testament to just read the epistles, I can tell you, you are really off the mark. Because the textbook of all these authors, New Testament authors as we call them, remains the Old Testament. Now, that said, okay, so yesterday, I'll go over it again. We said, nobody, and this is very instructive, nobody, so the authors, if the authors of the epistles never called their letters New Testament, neither did they call Genesis to Malachi Old Testament. You can use it only for reference sake, but not for an interpretation. So what did Paul call Genesis to Malachi? Romans 1:1-3, he calls it the gospel of God. Romans 1:16-17, the righteousness of God. That's what he calls it. Romans 16:25, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Romans 16:26, he calls it the commandment of the everlasting God. That's what he calls it. And that's what it is. Again, uses of words like gospel. What's gospel? Isaiah Christ died for our sins, how he was buried, rose from the dead, and all that. And if you notice very well, there are only two texts that you can reference for that. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4 will be the only text. And maybe 2 Timothy 2, I see verse 9 now, Jesus Christ raised from the dead, this is my gospel. 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. But you have Galatians 3:8. The scriptures foreseeing that God will justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In thee shall all the nations of the earth. That's what is there. And Paul says that's the gospel. The writer of Hebrews 4:2, he says, the gospel was preached unto us as well as unto them. But the word preached was not mixed with faith in them that heard it. So he calls what Israel heard as the gospel. And I said to us yesterday that what Israel heard is not Jesus going to die for your sins. No. The death of Jesus was the logical conclusion of it. Die for your sins. You know, that's okay, that's what we're going to hear now. I say, that's the gospel. No. That's not it. In Romans 1, it's what Paul called the gospel of God. Hebrews 4, okay, I mentioned that. Verse 1 and 2, the rest, entering into his rest. You go to the Old Testament, Psalm 132, and you find the word for rest place. Rest place. So the rest place of God and gospel are synonymous terms. 1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, not of corruption, but incorruptible seed, by the word of God that lives and abides forever. And Peter is referencing Isaiah 40. This is the gospel that was preached unto you. So, the point is, look at the words used by the authors, And we said, okay, Paul. Okay, I've mentioned Paul already. Then we look at, what does Paul call Old Testament? We're going to get to this one. 1 Corinthians 10:6. These written were written for our examples. To post. 1 Corinthians 10:11. Happened to them as examples. To post. T-U-P-O-S. Then you also see Peter. 1 Peter 1:10. Of which salvation, verse 9, 10, 11, the prophets have inquired, you know, who testified of the grace that should come unto you. He says, this is the gospel. Preach with the Holy Ghost sent up from heaven, verse 12. 2 Peter 1, 19. We have a more sure word of prophecy, the word bebaios propheticon, which means that they are words of a prophet and they are sure, assured. Okay? Then he says, you do well when you take it as the light that shines in the darkness till the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. He calls the Old Testament books, that we call them, the words of the prophet, light that shines in the darkness. He says that together they are the day dawn. Then in verse 20, and that's the word dia, I was trying to remember, he said, diagizo, ochmeros, yeah. I think that's the word, yeah. So he now says in verse 20, he says, no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophet came in the old time, verse 21, by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's what they called it. Jude 3 calls it the faith. That's what they call it. Jude calls it the faith. James 1, 25. He calls it the perfect law of liberty. James 2, 8 and 9, the royal law of the kingdom. That's what he calls it. John 1, 1, the word of life. So that's what they wrote that we are now calling Old Testament. They never called it Old Testament. The phrase Old Testament, right, is a consequence. Now, notice, there are two people who use that phrase. Paul and once. In 2 Corinthians 3. And Paul, what Paul called Old Testament was the blindness of the heart of those who heard Moses. That's what he called it. It's a consequence of unbelief. So, the Old Testament is a resultant effect of unbelief. The writer of Hebrews says, in that he spoke about the new, he has made the first old. What did he make old? He says, this is the new covenant, Jeremiah 31 and 32, 33, that I make with the house of Judah and the house of Israel in those days. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand out of Egypt, for they did not continue in it. Now, the writer of Hebrews said, they did not regard it. Now he says, notice that scenario is very simple. Whether you are reading Paul or writer of Hebrews, they are all referring to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah is referring to Numbers, where God's word is given, which is God's law, alright, which is God's covenant that he gave to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, that he gave to Israel. And what did they do? In Numbers 14, verse 28, said, that which is spoken in my ears, he said, I will do unto you. You all perish. Then he exempted those who were 20 years below. And Numbers 14:21, as I live here, Lord, the earth shall be filled with my glory. Look at the consistency. So, that nation, look at this now, that generation that left Egypt, of course, 20 years below and all that, said they will not enter in. Moses now writes Deuteronomy, a second law. And what does he do? Deuteronomy is to explain the law and the covenant. He now tells them, I will multiply you and your seed in the land the Lord has given to you. You shall be fruitful. Deuteronomy 30 verse 5. 6, he now says, I will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed so that you will love the Lord your God. Your heart. Okay? Then he says that you will not say again, we shall go up to heaven to bring the law or the word to us. Or we shall go across the sea to bring the word, that we may hear it and do it. For the word is near you, the covenant, the commandments, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may hear it and do it. Remember, Paul teaches this in Romans 10 verse 5 through to verse 11. So, new covenant is Deuteronomy. What does it mean, new? I took time yesterday to explain that. New simply means to renew something. To keep something fresh. So, why would you now call something old? Old will mean that which will pass away. The unbelief will pass away. Rebellion will pass away. But God's word will remain the same. That making sense? That's new covenant. So when Jesus says, this is the blood of the new covenant, shed for remission of sins, again, he has three texts in mind. Jeremiah 31, 32, 33. Then Leviticus 17, 11. There's the atonement of sins in the blood. Then Exodus 24, verse 8. I said that yesterday. In Exodus 24, verse 8, Moses pours the blood on Israel. Nation of Israel, and says, this is the blood of the covenant. Leviticus 17, 11, it says, there's atonement of sins in the blood. Now, Jeremiah 31 now says, this blood, or this covenant, is for the heart. So, which means that, new covenant simply means the blood is shed and taken to the heart. I will circumcise your heart. That one looks like it's going to cut and blood will come out. I'll make a new one. So that's new covenant, which Moses said in Deuteronomy 30 verse 5 and 6, verse 11 through to 14. So the use of new covenant by Paul and old covenant had to do with the heart. 2 Corinthians 3 from verse 3 to verse 18. The use of new old and new covenant by writer of Hebrews has to do with the heart. Hebrews 8 from verse 8 to 13. Who's following what I'm saying here? I'm not fast. You know I'm not. Because I'm not going to my teaching today at all. That's why I'm just gisting. So that is new covenant. So I said, Deuteronomy therefore is the doctrinal guideline of the whole Bible. Remember, in the wilderness, of course, which is also a template, Jesus referenced Deuteronomy 3 times. Deuteronomy 6:13, 6:16, Deuteronomy 8:3. When they asked him the question, what is that great commandment of the law? Mark 12:29, Matthew 22, verse 37, 38, he says, because Mark adds this one, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4. And therefore, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, might, and mind, and soul. He said, that is, on this hangs the law and the prophets. The second is like on the first one. Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. He said, on these two hangs the entire Bible. Go and look at all the epistles. That's the way they wrote the epistles. So they took their guideline from the writings and doctrine of Moses. Let me see if you're following this very well. Good. So, the core, therefore what I'm saying to you, the New Testament phrase is never used as the opposite of Genesis to Malachi. That's wrong reading. That's reading your meaning into the scriptures. Not at all. They call it doctrine, teaching. And the moment you call it teaching, you bring in a couple of things. The word didaskalos, teacher. But my focus now will be on the word didache, mode of teaching. Usually, and I had to tell someone recently, and I must mention this, because the person follows us and all that, and, began to start to teach the Old Testament, and I call say, Oga, relax. Stay in the epistles. Don't create problem. So before you know it now, you're now saying the beard of Aaron is prayer group. Please calm down. Okay? Please relax. That's why it's good to be in a church. You get my point? Because you are learning it to understand it. And you are growing. The things I will leave out today, by tomorrow I will have to eat. That's a church. Where are you going to? But when you want to hear something to go and start a church, you just say, quick now. Hurry up. Finish it. I need to start a Bible school. See, that's where the problem is. So, the expressions used for those books in Luke 24:27, if I look 24:25, the prophets, Luke 24:27, begin at Moses and all the prophets. He expressed them in all the scripture. Now, don't forget that Moses is also a prophet. So, Romans 34 and verse 18. Moses is also called a prophet. He called himself a prophet also. Deuteronomy 18:15 says, a prophet with the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 34 verse 10. Deuteronomy 18 verse 15 and 18 says, a prophet with the Lord your God raised up like me. So he calls himself a prophet. But his prophet is unique. He is the rabbi of prophets. That's why he is referenced first. And that pattern is consistent. Luke 24:44, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And it's called the scriptures. In verse 45. In John 5:39, Jesus said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, they are there to serve me. You will not come to them, you have life. In 45, it says, think not I have come to accuse you before the Father. There's one that accuses you, Moses, whom you trust. Had you believed Moses, you will have believed me, for he wrote of me. Why does he say Moses and scriptures? Because Moses is, as it were, the foundational author. We took almost all phrases, expressions, intonations, cultural implication from Moses. Who took it from Egypt? Babylon. Like God was saying, God was preaching and was just saying, sovereignty of God, sovereignty of God. I think if you read our book, you stop using that word. Because sovereignty of God, you know, sovereignty of God, go and read it. You stop using it. So that you can understand what it means. So, I'll say something, okay. So we have that phrase, the scriptures, the word of God, John 10:34. Jesus says, is it not written in your law? You are God, sons of the Most High. He says, if he called them sons, whom the word of God came, he calls Old Testament the word of God. Acts 19:20, so much we give the word of God and prevail. That's the Old Testament writings. Acts 19:20. It's the Old Testament that was taught. That's called the word of God. Acts 17:11. Those were Berea. What did they read? What did they search? Verse 12. The scriptures. Genesis to Malachi. Acts 3. When Peter is preaching. Times of refreshing. Verse 19. 20. Verse 21 says, which the prophet has spoken since the time the war began, time of recession, which the prophet has spoken, but, sorry, spoken by the mouth of the prophet since the war began. Let me go back to that. Notice, in the references to the Old Testament, let's just go there, let me just, for the purpose of, Acts 1. So you and I must pay attention. The challenges we have in studying Old Testament books is that we forget that God will use human language, human perception. Is that very clear? Aha. Acts 1:16. Men and brethren, this scripture must be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost spoke. That's the Old Testament. He spoke by the mouth of David. He says the Holy Ghost said it. Acts 1:16. He said the Holy Ghost. Okay? Acts 1, it says, which the Holy Ghost. Acts 2, verse 17. It shall come to pass, saith God. It's Joel that is speaking, though. But Peter says, saith God. So, they treated those texts as authoritative. Saith God. Because Acts 2, 30 and 31, David knowing, being a prophet, Acts 3, verse 18. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets. Now, word mouth, there is stoma in the Greek, S-T-O-M-A, means speech, by their words. So God shows by words of men. Is men speaking? Yeah. Is God speaking? Yeah. But those things said by men, they are somehow, you know, the vocabulary is still God speaking. Do you understand? Aha. Acts 3 and verse 21. Which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets. Acts 3:21. Acts 4, verse 24. Lord, thou art God, which hath made heaven and the earth, and said another thing. Verse 25. Who by, that is you, by the mouth of your servant David, while we eating rage, and the people imagine the vain thing. He says, you are speaking. He says, he that sits in the heavens. Now, look at it like a third party. God is speaking to he that sits in the heavens. God is speaking through Moses, David, and he says, the Lord said to my Lord. No. It's David that is speaking. It's God that is speaking. But David said, the Lord said to my Lord. It's God that is speaking. It's 100% man, 100% God. So you will find the human element. Within it, you will find the divine element. Are you following this at all? This is the reason. And I'm going to do that study tomorrow, I guess, or next week. Why the Enoch? Enoch is not daft when he's reading scripture. Then he says that Philip comes near him and says, do you understand what you read? Understand what you read? And he says, how can I say so, man? Help me. Then the man now began to read the scripture out. And Enoch is an intelligent person. He says, who is this prophet talking about? Himself or some other man? Now, pay attention. This is very important. Himself or some other man? In that statement is embedded a very critical key information in scripture. Because oftentimes, the authors are referring to their present day experience. But it's a divine author that uses it as a plan. Includes their experiences in his revelation. So the Enoch wasn't that. And like I said yesterday in service, you don't say yes or no. There's no yes or no in Bible interpretation, Bible study. You say, it's about Jesus. You know Jesus? No. And you know what happened? Philip, now, begin at that same scripture. Preach Jesus to him. And what did the Enoch say? The Enoch said, let's look for water. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, that statement is not in Isaiah 53, which means that he did a Bible study with a non-believer. No, with a non-believer, sorry. Don't mind my phrase. He did a Bible study with him. That means he took him to Exodus. How do I know? Very simple. When he told him he wanted to wash, that is Exodus straight away. Exodus. Naaman knew that was what Elijah was telling him to do. To recall what God did with Israel in the Exodus. And when he says he is the Son of God, Israel is the failed son. Exodus 4:22 and 23. Jesus embodies it. So he says, look, let me pass through this. He's the Son of God. Maybe he was taken away. You know, that's Philip. You could see what the Bible study is. It takes him to, you know, yes or no, what's eternal life? Eternal life is that indescribable, unfathomable, missile life within the depth and the rudiments of the, I've lost words actually, of the intentional, dimensional glory of God. Explain, John. What's eternal life? Eternal life is not a definition. Is that clear? It's an explanation of events. Amen? Not, is that life? Oh, I have. Now, of course, at the end of the day, you cannot say, I have direction. I have eternal life. Oh, I have this one. But you see, if you build your understanding to have direction, the day you are confused, you think there's no eternal life again. Meanwhile, there's entire life without your confusion. I don't want to cause trouble. Because when I see something now, people think, you know, I've said this man is not a grace preacher. I've said it. Oh my God. Where were we? So anyway, by the mouth. That's what it was called, the mouth. But I thought, is David talking about his experience? Don't forget, when the Son of Man, the Son of Man, as said by Daniel, when he came on the cross, he took the words of David's experience as God's word. My God, Matthew 27:46. David is not talking about resurrection when he's talking. He's talking about his own problems. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's what he said. And then he began to comfort himself. God comforted himself and he spoke. And within that experience, we find the Spirit of Christ, the sufferings and the glory. So the question is it God speaking or men speaking becomes unnecessary. Because it's men that are writing, God is doing the inspiring. So God's word is found in men's words, and not just that, in their experiences as well. Acts 13. Acts 13, verse 4:33. God had fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in the he raised up Jesus from, again, as it's written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. As concerning he had raised him up from the dead, there's no more corruption and all that. So, you see, the use of men's words as God speaking. Now go on. And on. Hebrews 1:1. You know, God had told us that he spoke. And it is God's word. So he has spoken in his son. And the speaking of God in Hebrews 1, 2, and 3 is the fact that he takes all their worlds, becomes the heir of it. The heir. So Jesus takes their worlds. And you know, that's why they call it the consummation of the times. Like he takes all their times, their sufferings, their events, and sums it up in the four gospels. So the four gospels is like the short version of all the stories of the Old Testament. And then it's short because it's just for a few years. Then he now prolongs his days. You like that song? You are prolonging the days. So the writers of the epistles didn't use Old and New Testament as a dichotomy in the letters of scripture, rather to describe events. And if we are going to understand that book, we must stay with those things that they said. So we said, in interpreting scripture therefore, I must see the mind of the author by the words that he has used and see by the vocabulary he employs. The same way we thought that, oh, this is snake, you know, spoke and all that. I was a young boy, I told my mom, I said, snakes used to stand up. She said, yes. She was doing Bible study for us. All this Bible study, you do with children. And they were talking. She looked at me, why are you asking? Just harassing me. You know, but you know, the point of the body is that, years later, I'm the one teaching, she's not the one asking questions. My first Bible student, teacher, sorry, is now my Bible student. She is now the one asking questions. So that's what I said, yes. But my point really was, my first Bible teacher became a student. Because she said, the next one, I said, what now happened? Is it that when the snake now sings, I listen, like, what do you know? Praise the Lord. I remember one meeting I had in 1995. What did you know, Miss Mizai? I was teaching about Garden of Eden, and I said, it's figurative. And someone said, we'll never come there again. 1995. I will never come. This guy. How can a young boy be explaining something our fathers have told us? I said, the snake is not literal. She's not literal. That's him. One day you say God is not literal. So one of my boys there, because a man now, sorry, I mean, you only met me, was it last year? So yeah, I said, he said, bro, no. I said, you really sound like a heretic then, oh. He said, you know, when he said the Garden of Eden, I was looking at you. Will this brother make heaven? He said, how can you say that? He said, well, I was still trying to get, who was going to get 666. You are explaining serpent, you are explaining tree. This brother is looking for trouble. The point is that, the same people I explained, he said, you know that when I was there, the pastors in the church here in Lagos, he said, when I were doing the pastor's meeting, I was explaining that text, he said, they were looking at me, they were shaking their head. Ah! He said, I was looking at them. You don't even know what it took me to understand this. He said, I didn't understand what he taught us then. I think I taught them in 94, so. He said, I didn't understand it till I listened to you recently. That means he was just devoted. Some people have just said, he's a heretic. They will hear it again. He's a heretic. He said, he just heard it again. I said, this made sense. I said, but let me tell you something. I explained it better then. Then, I couldn't have explained it well. I just be talking. I'm talking, just looking at me. So really, how did I get here? So the truth is, the Old Testament books, right, were not called those words. I'm saying it repeatedly so that I will remove that barrier in your mind. So I say, I'm not under the law. I'm not under. So what are you under? Under the epistle. Are you in Rome? Are you in Corinth? I told you, a very fundamental fact in scripture is to understand that no author had you in mind. He didn't have you in mind though. And let me just say this. It's not every time the authors had Christ in mind. They just took his mind and said, Isaiah said, I'm going to write about Christ. No. More often than not, they were dealing with immediate issues. And that's why we evolved the concept of the identification unifiers, which is how to keep reading scripture. You are able to unify different worlds by reading it. And we're going to mention another one in a moment. So, you didn't think about you. And how do you know it? They didn't use English. They didn't use your language. Both Paul, none of them had you in mind. It is the second author, who we call the divine author, God, that had us in mind. But he passed through the human author. So you must, first of all, subject yourself to the human author before the application comes to us. What the epistle writer did was, they first of all understood the authors, then the application becomes effective. If you miss the meaning with the author, the application cannot be correct. Is that very clear? Is that clear? Very good. So, these things were not called Old Testament. Ah, but, Pastor, are you saying that all the 612 laws, you look at your bed, is that the word of God? It is the word of God. To whom shall we go? Relax. The problem is that you want to read the scripture like magazine. Wow. They say, I have rhema. Somebody is studying the word of God and he's feeling refreshed. I look at him. I've never been refreshed. Refreshed? The time I get refreshed is when I understand it. Then all the pain now goes. All the suffering. Then I say, thank God. The way you are preaching it, it's not easy. Say it's easy. Say it's refreshed. What are you learning? Don't say it's refreshed. That's how you do. I say, wow. So I say, tongues. He said, tongues. I don't know. Say, Paul says, He that speaks in tongues speaks mysteries. He says, and the guy says that Christ in you, the mystery, the hope of glory. He said, my God shall supply all your needs according to the riches of his glory. He says, Christ in you is the revelation of the riches. So when I speak with tongues, I don't understand. And as he was saying it, we were like, ooh! This one just left the author alone. He's the author. You know. Let me rewrite it for you. This is what you meant, Abby. You don't understand God. Let me rewrite it for you. I know you want to have money. Nobody, me, I like to have money. But you see, don't include your BVN on scripture. Just let your BVN stay outside the Bible. And your account number. Just stick with scripture. Amen. Alright, so that's what it's called. Therefore, in Romans 15:4, 3 again, I'm saying 4 again. How am I saying it again? What things were written aforetime were written for our doctrine. Now, he says, we through the patience and comfort. Notice what he calls scriptures. The patience of scripture. So, there is an enduring consistency that we will see in scripture. Now look at 1 Corinthians 10. The one I said you should read earlier. He calls it examples. We're going to focus on that today and tomorrow. The word tupos. T-U-P-O-S. Now, a lot of people have used this word for types. And I don't agree with that word. Tupos. Yes. It looks like a type. But it's stronger than that. Now, verse 11 says, they happen to them for examples and written for admonition. So which means that Paul uses the Exodus story as a teaching for the church. The way what we do oftentimes is this, and I'm going to talk about this maybe tomorrow or next week. We skip many things just looking for a prophecy about Jesus. Which is not true. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says it's for doctrine and includes instruction in righteousness. So let's focus on this anyway. The word tupos. Now go to Romans 5:14. I'm going to also look at Hebrews 8, a non-Pauline writing, in my view. Romans 5, we'll probably leverage on this later, where he says about Adam. And I think I've emphasized this. That usually what came to most of us in the charismatic world, the evangelical world, is to see Adam, you know, as the chief sinner. He has sinned. Unfortunately, you have sinned. And that's the way it said. You have sinned because Adam has sinned. And so we've read the meaning into this. And that thinking is where we also talk about Jesus was not born by the sperm of Joseph so that he will not be born a sinner. And all those things become very, and again, that theology has a lot to do with, the science of the world. Now, when you come to this world, this science now, today's science, that thinking falls flat on his face. That, you know, it's not born by, so because if the sperm of Joseph was involved, that means Jesus is born a sinner. That's not true. That's where the thinking came from. And of course, the consistent use of Virgin Mary to imply that assuming she had had a child before Jesus, that child will have made the second child, who is Jesus, a sinner. Again, it's false, these are false submissions. That's practically nothing to do with scripture because as we have even read, Abel was after Cain, Jacob after Esau, at least from the same mother. And Joseph after Reuben. So where did that come from? Moses after Aaron. So where did that come from? You know, doesn't suffice. And so those are things that they were particularly, they came a stronghold in doctrine so that it will reinforce the concept of sin is from one man to another person. So you have to build it with so many narratives. But it doesn't, it's obviously not Bible doctrine for those kind of things to suffice. So Romans 5:14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Now notice this, and I took a while to explain this to us some about 8-9 years ago. And it says, the figure of him that is to come. Now there's a transition issue here, which is many translators have an option of what to choose, and they do a lot of work to see that. So I showed that the word who is the word H-O-S, or H-O in the Greek, which can be what. Now the question is he talking about Adam or his transgression? His transgression. So it should be what, or which, sorry. So since the focus was his transgression, so the transgression is the figure of him. Him there, again, is that variable noun, pronoun. It could be that, which. So people often think that it's the figure, Adam is the figure of that which is to come. Whereas, the word melos, if I thought I saw a translation earlier today, someone actually sent it to me and said, I read this in your book, and I was really wondering how you interpret it. So I saw this interesting translation by someone who was part of another translation. And it says that the word here, that guy, or that team, now changed it from him that is to come to events that were yet to happen. So he said they got exactly what you were saying. Events that were yet to happen. So what it means is that Adam's transgression is a tupos. Now, look at me guys here. You know, it flows with 1 Corinthians 10:6. Right? Are we here? And 1 Corinthians 10:11. It's what he did that is a tupos. T-U-P-O-S. Now, Hebrews 8. And verse 5. Right out of Hebrews again, it's talking about the building of the tabernacle. And it says, who serve unto the example. Now, that word there again is tupos. Now, what serves as the example? It says, seeing that the priest, the offer gives according to the law, who serve as example? And shadow, skia, S-K-I-A, of heavenly things. Okay? As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, said he, that thou will make all things according to the pattern. Pattern to be shown you on the mount. Now, which pattern? We'll see this, maybe not today. Now, notice the word again, tupos is here. So, I therefore will say the word tupos should rather be motif. M-O-T-I-F. I defined motif for you yesterday as a recurring pattern in a writing, in literature. A recurring pattern. Now, In our interpretation methods, we have used the codified language. A phrase, a word that brings another world in view. Authors, chronology, personalities, events. And we said, the identification unifier is the ability to see two events that happen at different times and unifying their worlds. Now, the identification unifier becomes effective when you can detect the motif. Yesterday, and I'm going to repeat it again, we saw the birth motif. Why is there a birth motif? Because, now, Genesis opens up with creation. So the authors of scripture, human and divine, are intending that we are going to read a creation motif throughout scripture. Then there's also, right, what means the diversity motif, showing you God's not in control that people think. Light and darkness. Two, like words and opposites. You see it throughout Genesis. So, here, we see a tabernacle motif, which I mentioned, I taught you, sorry, that that is what the Garden of Eden was meant to be. So you see a recurring pattern. And this is going to be part of what I'm going to teach in the third service on the body of Christ. And Paul, knowing that motif, a motif of a land that belongs to God, now says it, look at 1 Corinthians 5. This is just an idea. I'm going to talk about this more on Sunday. 1 Corinthians 5. You learn something? 1 Corinthians 5. Now Paul says in verse 13, when talking about that brother who, you know, was having his father's wife, and he says in 13, put away from amongst yourselves that wicked person. Of course, the word person is not original. The wicked one. Okay? Now, this is Deuteronomy 13:5. That's where Paul is taking this teaching from. He says, this guy is, you know, preaching. He says, you should put the evil away from the midst of thee. Put the evil, verse 5, away from the midst of thee. Now, where is he referring to? Now, these are instructions for the promised land. Take it away from that sacred space, that sacred land, that sacred territory. So Paul uses the same motif to say, this must not be found. So when you talk about Achan today, he said, no, it's not, we don't do Achan, we are the new covenant, better keep quiet. This is the motif here. Remove this from your midst. Now, in 1 Corinthians 3, so 1 Timothy 3 and 15, that motif principle appears where he says, if I tarry longer, thou mayest know how you ought to behave. Now, who gave instructions on how to behave in a land? That you know how you ought to behave. In the church, or the house of God, which is Bethel, in the Old Testament, Beit El, which is the church. So what is this house of God? What they are reading in Genesis 28, a land. They say the church, ecclesia, the congregation in the land. He says the pillar and ground. All he uses here are architectural and geographical words. So which means that the gathering of believers, watch what I'm about to say, we are holy. And where we are is holy. Because when he told them to get the guy out, it's from the gathering. And where he asks you to behave is when we gather. So, to say that the church is not where we go to, please sit down. It is true we are the church. But the moment we are on that place, that is holy. Are you there? Does that make sense? I told you, geography is theology. Where we are. Where two or three, that's geography, are gathered. This is when they are born again. When you are born again, God lives in us. We know. But when we are gathered, it is a sacred territory. So Paul says, take away that guy. Behave yourself. It's sacred territory. You know, in this instance, guys, he's not talking about what you do in your house. Are we together? It's talking about what you do when we come together. Look guys, we are still studying what the church means. And we're in the year of the year we're studying about local church. We're going to do a lot of studies about that. We are still studying it. And I think for many of us, the detachment we made from the Exodus story is why we don't understand it. Whereas the Exodus story is Paul's basic understanding of the church. So the motif is clear. Just like birth motifs. Now, I'll show you one because of our time here. Look at Matthew. Hope you are learning something. So we said, a motif is a non-verbal prophecy. A pattern, a recurring pattern. We saw that in firstborn, right? That's a motif. You see consistency. A pattern. Now in Matthew, you know I didn't touch my note at all. I just told myself, let me say this first before I teach. Don't worry. We'll find a way around it. In Matthew, this goes again to the story of Jesus. I said this yesterday in the service. When the angel came to Joseph and said, before we get there, in Matthew 1:1, he said, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. He uses the word Genesis. Genesis is where we draw motifs. That's where we draw motifs. Okay? Mark 1:1, the arche of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, Genesis is used there. So Genesis, we draw motifs, patterns. Then we see Luke 3, or Luke 24, again at Moses and all the prophets, 27. Then John 1:1. In the beginning was the word, they used the word logos. Okay? Now, in Matthew 1, when the angel came, and I think I explained this at World Church Conference, and I'm going to say it again, I told you, you said it in church yesterday. And then, of course, Joseph is wondering, this is, I mean, we're not married, we've not had sex, why is she pregnant? And a very discreet guy and all that. Now, within this, again, Matthew, maybe I should mention this. Matthew includes women in his genealogy, because there's a birth motif there. And he brings in Tamar in verse 3. Matthew 1. Tamar is scandalous. Right? Tamar is scandalous. Then, he mentions Ruth in verse 5. Unlike genealogy that you should talk about the man, why does he include the women? He's deliberate. So again, he mentions Bathsheba. Doesn't mention the name directly in verse 6. Begat Solomon of her, of Uriah. Of course, Uriah did not give birth to Solomon. Do you get it? He wants you to know that Bathsheba is here. So you have three. Okay, I missed one, sorry. Then he also talks about Rahab. Rahab is somewhere in there, because he doesn't talk about Rahab. Rahab is right there in this genealogy. Okay, it's there in verse 5, sorry. Bulls of Rahab. Bulls of, so you see, Rahab is here in verse 5. Then you have four women who technically, except, they are Gentiles. Then Uriah's wife, Rahab, Ruth. I know you have a good story about Ruth, but Ruth played some funny games on Boaz, and of course Tamar. So by the time you now get to that same chapter, there's a consistency there, then a virgin now has a child. That is scandalous. So this shows, again, God, someone asked me after one presentation I did last year, he said, what does this, Chris, what does this project? I said, God, right, loves to take on our mess. That's the point. Because you can see that Mary had shame There was shame here. And God took responsibility. Of course, in this instance, it's not that she did anything immoral. So we see a pattern. And what does this do for us? This is a bit ahead of time. When you understand that, then in today's world, you can readily tell us what God is doing. It's easy. Because you know the consistency of His word through the patience of the scriptures. You can see it. So look at Matthew 1. When the angel now appeared and said, look, behold, he called his name Jesus, he will save his people from his sins. Of course, verse 20-21, when he says Jesus as Joshua, Joshua is a figure. Is a figure in Moses, that Moses ordained to take them to the promised land, number 27. But Joshua is also used in prophecy. Zechariah, chapter 1 minute, please. Zechariah 3. And he showed me Joshua the high priest. High priest. Joshua is no high priest though. Standing before the angel of the Lord, as Satan in his right hand, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. So you see, Joshua is mentioned here, Zechariah 3:1, as a personification. Just like sin in Genesis 4. So it's mentioned here, you have Haggai. Haggai 1:1, where they now have a Joshua, the son of Jodekech, the high priest, saying. So you have a Joshua, a person, they have a Joshua in a vision. So there's a likelihood, okay, I will repeat the same person, but the implication of seeing that person, right, has a redemptive nature to what is being said. So the angel says, you will now call his name Joshua. Why? He will save his people from their sins. They knew that is kingdom language. Joseph knew that. He will save. So his name, again, is born in Bethlehem. He's called the son of David. All those things are recurring. Now, let's go to the real core issue now. So look at 22. Matthew employs the motive interpretation by saying this was done. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet. Now, notice this. That word pleronithia, or is it plerothenia now? Or plero, right, means full cycle, right? Or a connecting dot between two events. Now, the argument here is, Isaiah just got up in Isaiah 7:14, says, behold, the virgin shall have a child and bring forth a son. He shall call his name Emmanuel, which means it appears God with us. Now, this becomes confusing. Because we read Jesus earlier. I have Emmanuel. And at no time was Jesus called Emmanuel. At no time was Jesus called Emmanuel. No. Emmanuel. Now, let's look at the motif pattern again. You know, we said, I didn't have time on this today, but I'll probably mention tomorrow, that there's a birth motif. That is, God uses conception as a miracle, a sign of what He wants to do. The birth of Abel, right? Genesis 3:15, the prophecy given to Adam and Eve. And then they now had Abel. The first had Cain and said, I've gotten a man from the Lord. That's what she said. Genesis 4:1. That shows a pattern. I've gotten a man from the Lord. Of course, the man now killed the man. She now said, when she now had Seth, in verse 15, she said, I have gotten a man instead of the seed, 25, sorry. The Lord has appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. So you could see that there's a consistency. They now had faith. But they now knew that even though these births were pointers, that this is not the fulfillment. When they now had Enosh, when Seth now had Enosh, Enosh is now called frail, mortal, to die. In Genesis 5, you have Enoch getting up, Enoch the prophet, and then he walks with God, then he has a son by Methuselah. Methuselah means there's judgment, but God will hold it. When he dies, it will happen. So Methuselah's length of years is to show God's long suffering. Because the year Methuselah died was when the flood came. Now Methuselah had Lamech. Lamech, knowing that prophecy and that pattern, now had Noah in Genesis 5:29 and says, God will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands in the ground that God has caused. So he refers to Adam and says, in this guy is the answer. So which means the birth of Noah was meant to be in that seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. Are you following what I'm saying here? So there's a birth motif that's consistent. You can go on and on. Jacob, the way he's born, Isaac, miraculous, and all that. And let's leave that to tomorrow. So in Isaiah here, and if you miss Sinex, like someone confronted me 2 years ago now, and said, this prophecy here, blah, 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 and went on nonsense. But, of course, it's when we have carried the traditional thinking too long. Emmanuel is not the name of Jesus. Right? I'll tell you what Emmanuel means now. Emmanuel is the Exodus experience of Israel. When God consistently says, I will be with you. Remember that? Aha. So when there's trouble, when they have an invading army, or when God wants to rescue them and they're in trouble, he says, I will be with you. So that I will be with you, the new is God's covenant commitment to them. Now in Isaiah chapter 7, what's going on? I've explained this over and over again, that Israel was divided into 2 kingdoms, right? And the north and the south. So we had Judah from the other tribes, which were called Ephraim. You know, that's just brief. So there's a rumor of war, Isaiah 7:1. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Ramaliah, king of Israel, went up towards Jerusalem to war against it and could not prevail. So Judah is there. So they want to war against Judah. That's why I say the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Why did Jeremiah say that? Because there was now division. House of Israel and the house of Judah. You know, Levi didn't have land. You know, so they were basically 11. But 11, some technical information there. It was told the house of David. The house of David is Judah, right? Huh? Okay. Saying Syria is confederate with Ephraim. That is, the Gentiles they are coming in covenant with Ephraim. Ephraim is the way the other tribes were called. And his heart was moved. And the heart of his people at the street of the wood were moved with wind. That means they were afraid. Hey! Then they say, US and Russia teamed up to come against Nigeria. You just be saying, and China now joined North Korea. What could we have done? You all say, do you want us to dance for you? Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz now, and share Jeshua thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, and say unto him, take it and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint hearted, for the two tails of this smoking firebrand, for the first anger of raising with Syria and of the Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it. Let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is raising, and within 65 years, notice that, 65 years, shall Ephraim be broken, it shall not be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you do not believe, that is, as he's saying that, the king is looking. Now, you can't say that this is talking about Jesus. I'm saying that's why I'm saying, don't worry, he will die on the cross for you. He's looking, the guy is looking, he's saying, Paul said, don't you believe God? I believe. With my problem now, won't I believe? And he says, okay, you know what? He says, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. Then moreover, the word that came to Ahaz saying, okay, you know what? Let me convince you. Ask for a sign of the Lord. Ask it either in death or in other words. Tell me what you want to show you that they won't defeat you. Ahaz said, He said, I will not turn the Lord thy God. I won't ask. Hear you now, house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Then, now, to show that, look, that this is similar again to the Exodus. Right? The afterlife, they want to destroy the nation, etc., etc. Then he says, you know what? Whether you ask or not, the Lord himself, do you see it now? Can you see it now? Will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel. That is, God will give you a sign to say that the invading army will not overrun you. Now, if this is about Jesus coming, you just go and sit down and say, let's just die. Do you understand? Because that's not what he's talking about. Rather, so the question is, why then does Matthew refer to this? Now look at Isaiah 8:8. So you will know. It shall pass through Judah, it shall overflow and go over, it shall reach even to the neck, and they stretch out of the wings, and shall feel the breath of thy land, O Emmanuel. So now, read verse 18. Behold, I and the children, the Lord has given, there are for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts, which dwells in Zion. So children were born as what? Signs. Now, how did the angel said, look, his name is Joshua. He will save his people from their sins. Matthew now says, this was done as a consistent motif. A motif is a non-verbal prophecy. As spoken by the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz about another situation entirely. Are you following this? The Lord himself shall give a sign. The virgin shall cause a beautiful child. His name shall be called Emmanuel. That's not Jesus. That's someone else. But Jesus is the full cycle of that motif pattern. Are you there? Same thing in chapter 2 verse 15. Let me run quick on this. Where something, so what it means is, when Isaiah was talking to Ahaz, was it prophesying about Jesus? No. Huh? No. But the divine author, right? Did he have that in mind? Yes. So God, like Joseph said, will walk through all things. That's what he has done. So we have here, where Jesus is taken to Egypt, you know the story, that Pharaoh wants to kill him, Jesus runs to Egypt, with his family, of course, the father and mother took him there. So, You now find Matthew referring to a text that has nothing to do with Jesus. Out of Egypt have I called my son. In fact, this one is even interesting. It's about a past event. Out of Egypt have I called my son. That is, God calls Israel, which is his son in that sense, in that context, Exodus 4:22, out of Egypt. So he now says, Jesus himself goes to Egypt. Matthew connects it. It's a motif here. Egypt. Then he is out, is called out. Now, interestingly, Matthew will refer to this in a cryptic form later, where Jesus also, from the gates of hell, will be called out. You'll see that later on. So it's like a non-verbal prophecy. Something that's happened before is going to happen again. I'll mention just one more. In Matthew 8:16, Jesus is here. Now Matthew is not writing as the event is going on. All these things he's writing, he wrote it after the events. He's interpreting scripture. He's not saying it was there now, so Jesus was not there when the angel spoke to Joseph, so he's now writing. No. He's now interpreting the life of Jesus in the prophet using the motif interpretation. Which follow what I'm saying here? Now, he goes back to the healing ministry and he saw Jesus casting out demons and healing the sick. Matthew 16. That's what happened. He says that it might be fulfilled. Himself bore infirmity, took our sicknesses by the prophet Isaiah. Again, look at Isaiah again. Now, Isaiah was not talking about healing the sick. But the motif is that God wants man in completeness. So the sign of the eventual event is what Jesus just did. The sign of the birth of Jesus is Emmanuel. Are you there? The sign of the conquest of Jesus of Egypt is how God called Israel out of Egypt. So our study of scripture, as we look at the unifiers, we see the motifs, consistent recurring pattern within scripture. Back here again tomorrow.